Good morning. This is the third time I've said this in public now. I'm Pastor Pat. Good to see you guys. Really good to see you. Really though, I feel privileged to be up here, to be able to share with you what I've been learning as well. And so together we're here to learn about how to follow Jesus from his word. So before I get started, will you please bow your head and pray with me, please? Gracious Savior, Jesus, your word is precious to us, and through it we find life, and you've done so much for us. And I pray, Lord, that during this time, we give this to you, and we look to you for answers and direction and hope and courage. Lord, would you strengthen me? Would you give me strength to be able to clearly share your word? And would you work your grace into every heart here today so that they can hear clearly the depth of your love for them and the direction you would like them to go with their lives? Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you could pick any superpower that you wanted, what would you pick? If you could pick any superpower, what would you pick? I think right now what I would like to have is the ability to read your mind. Because maybe somebody out there is thinking, oh my goodness, what is Pastor Pat doing opening up a sermon talking about superpowers? Well, bear with me. The range of options, when you think about it, the range of options for superpowers is unlimited. I mean, who could really nail down the best one? I did some research, and what you find is you have time manipulation, you have super speed, you have invincibility, shape-shifting, super strength, flight, invisibility, mind control, telepathy, talking to animals, x-ray vision. I could go on. It's a little more than a dozen right there, but if you remember The Incredibles, no capes. So in my research, I found a website that listed the top 100 superpowers, okay? Number one, based on 11,000 votes, was healing ability. That surprised me. The last one was web slinging. That was very surprising. I remember when I was a child, probably around that 5 to 7, I truly, truly believed I could fly. I don't think I'm alone in that one. I think there's some people here that thought the same thing. I remember thinking, I'm just waiting for the right moment to tell the world and show the world my superpower and how I could fly. Again, in my research, I started to ask people why, and I started to read on the internet about why people would pick the superpower that they wanted. What was their motivation for picking a certain one? Well, this is what I found. Besides the fun of just imagining how cool it would be to, you know, I mean, I have 4 kids and I would love to be invisible just like that at moments, okay? Well, besides that, what I started to realize is that in the answers of why people want a superpower is that there was a deeper answer. There was a reason why they wanted these superpowers. And really what it just comes down to is everybody wanted to have a superpower so that they could do something good. That they could do something good for themselves, or that they could do something good for others or the world. I mean, after all, when you think about it, to waste or ignore a superpower would be absurd. If you had a superpower, you would use it. Our scripture today is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It can be found on the pages 1018 in the Bibles in the chairs, and you can open up your own Bible, and also it's going to be up here on the screen. Before I read it off, I'd just like to share with you that the Apostle Peter wrote this letter. It was a second letter that he wrote to a church. He was writing this at the end of his life. He was literally going to be executed very soon. I think within weeks. So this letter was a farewell speech. This letter was him sharing something that he thought was incredibly important to the churches that he's been serving. It was very important that those churches heard what he was to say because it mattered to their everyday life. We'll read now. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Peter's message in these opening verses, I think, can be summarized like this. You, believers, have been given an amazing gift. You have been given grace, an amazingly powerful, transforming gift. It would be absurd to ignore it. Here's a stark reality in what Peter is saying, though. Part of this passage in verse 8, I'm going to read it. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what this means is that you can be saved, you can have eternal life in Jesus, yet it's possible to not be displaying fruit in your life. You may have some fruit, but it's possible to be an unproductive and unfruitful Christian, not living up to your full potential. What fruit are you aiming for in your life? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Here's another way to ask it is ask yourself, where are all my actions on a day-to-day basis headed? Where are they going? Where are they taking me? Peter addresses a heart desire in this passage that I think all of us have. I think we can connect with this. Every human heart wants to be productive and fruitful and to know with certainty that they are growing and changing and their life will amount to something. I'm going to read that again. Every human heart wants to be productive and fruitful and to know with certainty that they are growing and changing and their life will amount to something. I resonate with this in my own life. My drive, my objectives, my desire to help others, I do not want to waste my life. Peter, in this passage, helps us to address the stark reality in our life, though. He focuses on a list of virtues in verses 5 through 7. I'm not going to go through each one and explain them, although that would be a good practice. What I would really like to do is focus in on and showcase what's really important about this list. When you read it, it reads like it's an escalating chain. Like you're supposed to start with one, get really good at it, and then only when you're good at it, move on to the next one, and then move on to the next one, okay? That's how it reads, but Peter himself, he's actually using a literary device here, back in his time, that he's communicating that all of these virtues, all the time, should be present in your life, and they should be growing. And again, because of the literary device that he uses, What's most important in this list of virtue is the first one and the last one, faith and love. So he thinks we should be living as Christians. He tells us we should be living as Christians so that we work through all of these virtues in our life, and ultimately we give ourselves to others in love. So these should be present, and these should be increasing in your life. The principle that you can draw from these particular verses is that it's far more important to focus on who you become than what you accomplish or what you do. The principle here with these passages is that it's far more important to focus on what you become, not what you do. I mean, the things you do in your life, they matter. It matters how you work. Or it matters what you do for work, but what matters more is how you work. How you parent. How you have fun. How you love. And how you live according to knowing who you are, your character. Growing and changing into the likeness of Christ. These passages talk about in his divine nature, to his divine nature. It's stunning what this means. This means that Christ died, he came, he gives you everything that you need so that you can become like him, become like God. This is the calling for all Christians in their life. So when I read these commands from Peter from this passage, I think to myself, yeah, but does Peter really know how hard it is to grow? Does Peter really know how hard it is to change and live like Jesus? We all know and we all experience that our lives don't produce the fruit that we would expect as believers. We think there should be more. Well, Popeye has a philosophy of life that doesn't challenge me as much as Peter. Popeye says, I'm sorry, I'm not going to use his accent. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. That doesn't seem as challenging to me. I'm also, in addition to quoting an age-old cartoon character, I'm going to quote a very precious and beautiful person to me, my wife, Carla. Just last week, sitting over in that area, where she's sitting there right now, during the worship song, she leaned over to me and whispered in my ear and said, following Jesus is so hard. I looked at her just to make sure everything was okay, and I agreed. I nodded and said, yeah, it is. It is. I mean, we have mountains of evidence in our lives that points more to our failures than to our accomplishments. There is evident sin in your life and suffering in your life that only you know about. And it keeps you locked up, it keeps you caged up, it keeps you enslaved. It could be anger, it could be conflict, it could be depression. Fear and worry, sin and suffering are everywhere. We know it. So, faced with all of this evidence that we have a tendency to project responsibility back to God and say, if you will change me, God, then I will change. Well, what Peter says in this passage is that God has changed you. God has changed you. Now work at becoming who you are. You're already changed. Work at becoming who you are in Christ by the power of God's grace. So there's really great practical news in this passage. We're going to take a look at verse 3 quickly. It says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. How many things has God given you? All things. Let this sink into your head and into your heart, the implications of this and what this means. God, by his power, has graciously, nothing you've done to earn it, he's graciously given to you all things that we need to display Christ-like virtues in our life. That's contrary to what it just, really? It says it right here. Have you found yourself stuck? are you stuck in your life? What do you need? What do you need in your life? Wisdom for raising your kids? Courage in the face of opposition? Peace under pressure? Faith in the face of tragedy? Comfort in bereavement? Love when you feel alone? Healing when you are wounded? Strength when you're overwhelmed? Because God is glorious and great, he has given us his precious and great promises in his word so that we can become like him in all of those circumstances. Again, this is the calling of all followers of Jesus. God's grace is his power to transform you in all of those moments. So when you ignore the reality of God's powerful transforming grace in your life, you're ignoring an actual superpower in your life. We don't set out to do it, but it happens. So another way to say this is, when you forget whose you are in Christ, when you forget your identity, you stop pursuing what belongs to you. And it's not just that you forget, you replace. We replace our identities with some other false identity. So for example, great health, children, work, spouse, money, possessions. These are all great things and great blessings from God. But when they become your God, they're not supposed to be that to you. Your identity as a believer in Jesus Christ rests solely on what Jesus became in his life. What he accomplished for you. In this passage that we're looking at through the full 11 verses, Peter mentions Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 5 times. It's really important to pay attention to that. 5 times. So he wants us to know and see Jesus and who he was and who he is today. When Jesus was alive, and even right up until his death, the general consensus around him was, he's nothing. Who is this guy? He's nothing. And even when he died, still, people thought his life amounted to nothing. His death was pointless. But we know different. We know different. Look what he accomplished. Something was done for you in Jesus' death. In his salvation, you were given a new disposition towards God. Regardless of your weakness, you have great hope and courage to change your life. No follower in Jesus is outside of this. There's no grades of accomplishment or anything like that. Another way to say this, I feel like I'm sometimes repeating myself, but I'm trying to say things in different ways to help people, maybe it sticks, is you have the inner programming already. You have everything you need to live by grace every day and to display these virtues that are talked about in this passage. During the self-esteem era of the 1980s and 1990s, everyone from the youngest child on up to CEOs, they all were promised and they were offered, you can unlock the gates to happiness and you can become more performance-oriented and have lots of success if you can improve your self-esteem. Even more, the message was that self-esteem could positively impact social ills like crime and drug use and teen pregnancy and so on. The universal message of the self-esteem movement was, I am lovable. I matter. I am special. I have potential. In 2005, an article published in Scientific America reported the damaging findings of a study on the self-esteem movement. There was very little evidence supporting the positive impact of self-esteem. In fact, high self-esteem correlated with worse behavior. Criminals think really highly of themselves, for example. The claims of the self-esteem culture were wrong. But still, we have people that believe having a good self-esteem is an important thing to do. Nowadays, the trend is self-compassion. or self-indifference. My aim in this message is to encourage you to pursue growth as a Christian in your life. My aim is to encourage you to proactively seek out and do something and live and change in your life as a Christian, because that's what you're called to do. But I want you to move away from any kind of self-empowered, delusional growth and move instead towards a grace-empowered, authentic growth. God, in His Word, says there's another route to take toward transforming your life to be effective and productive. Peter frames his commands around two actions. He says we are to remember and we are to practice. This is the starting ingredients for change. We're going to look at remember first. Remember that you are cleansed from your former sins. The starting place for growth is done in an unintuitive way. Charles Simeon was a pastor at Trinity Church in London in the 1600s and the early 1700s, and he pastored at Trinity for 49 years. And for 40 of those years, he was involved in some kind of intense struggle with all of his parishioners. For 40 years, he was perpetually disgraced at the university. And yet, he was steadfast in his care for the people that God put in his path. It's fascinating because he wrote these words about his steadfastness during all those discouraging years. For 40 years, he tried to pastor people that didn't like him. And he says this: with this sweet hope of ultimate acceptance with God, I have always enjoyed much cheerfulness before men. But I have at the same time labored incessantly to cultivate the deepest humiliation before God. There are but two objects that I have ever desired for these 40 years to behold. The one is my own vileness, and the other is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I've always thought that the two should be viewed together. So Simeon had this philosophy or this way of life that he called it growing down while growing up. I thought about how can I illustrate this and what does this mean? And the first thing that came to my mind is a plant. A plant grows both ways. A plant grows down, stretches into the dirt, into the darkness, and then the plant at the same time grows up into the life-giving sun provided by God. So growing down and growing up is what Simeon said helped him get through 40 years. Growing down in the Christian life is humbly admitting that you need to change, accepting your weaknesses, and facing into that sin that keeps you from growing. While growing up is remembering and cherishing God's precious gift of salvation in your life and your identity as a person that God has given divine power to live every day. The word knowledge appears 15 times in the whole letter of 2 Peter. 4 times in just this passage alone. Again, another key thing to, you know, it's repetition, so it's really important. We can understand at first glance that knowledge is really important for growth and change, but there's the head knowledge, and then there's the heart knowledge. In this passage, it's talking about two different kinds of knowledge. The knowledge that Jesus is intimately, deeply, relationally concerned about you. That's the heart knowledge. He wants to know you, and he wants you to know him that way. So that kind of heart knowledge is what's essential for growing and changing in life. It's very important to remember that you were once saved, and the same salvation and the same power that God gave you is the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. And so he wants you to live every day with that active faith in your heart. Another way to say this is you are God's. You are God's child. But when you forget whose you are, when you forget that you are God's, not that you are God's, but that you are God's child, we quit pursuing what belongs to us in Christ. I really like what Paul Tripp wrote as he reflected on this passage. He said, we need to start believing in life before death. Christ has not just forgiven us, he has completely and fundamentally changed who we are. And because of that, we can live in new and different ways with hope and courage. This reality of a new identity can make a big difference in your life, in your marriage, parenting, job, health. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have one identity. You're called by one identity. That's it. You're not your sins. You are not your struggles. You are not what has been done to you in this life. But we live in a culture that creates false identities. We have our careers, our kids, our possessions. We have diagnostic labels. But we do not define who we are. We are what God defines we are. So to live godly, it's essential to have an awareness of God's provision, of what he's given you. You could say that it's more essential to know his commands, his principles, and promises. I mean, even the awareness of your conviction of sin and your legal standing before God, what's essential above that is Christ himself. He is your provision. He gave his life. I know that you've probably understood this when you've heard the gospel, but there's real life implications to this. In Galatians 2:20, it says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So Christ actually lives in you. Therefore, this is why Peter can say, you have everything you need to be who you're supposed to be, who you're called to be. You are called to be Christ-like. And therefore, you have everything you need to do what you're called to do. Now, life is full of anxiety. It's more full of anxiety and depression and anger and addiction without an awareness of Christ's presence in our life. It's easy to avoid the hard things in life and get overwhelmed. It really is. But with Christ living in you, that's the identity that supplies all the hope and courage to face all the struggles and trials and temptations that come your way. Here I am up here encouraging you, pleading with you to change, because God wants you to change. And yet, as I said, we have this mountain of evidence that tells us it's so hard to change. I keep failing. I can't do this. We know that. And yet with Christ's identity in your life, he says, there's no condemnation. Keep working at it. Keep trying. Because I love you and I will give you power. It makes a big difference to remember that you are God's child in Christ. And so, if you remember whose you are, that you are God's, then you know what you're supposed to do and who you're supposed to be. And so, I want to share an example from my life of when I think I had to learn how to practice supplementing my faith with self-control and love. Now, I'm hesitant to do this, or I have been hesitant to do this, because the absolute last thing that I want to communicate up here is that I have somehow arrived, that I have somehow figured this out. I don't want you to think that I'm up here with some magic, like, superpowers, that I can do this. I am not Superman. I used to be a very angry person. Over the last 10 years, I've practiced renewing my mind in the reality that God is for me in all circumstances. This was especially important in those circumstances when I perceived they were out of control. They were fearful circumstances for me, and they were condemning of me. They were exposing of me. I believed in a false identity that I could use my anger as a power source to solve my problems. But over the time, every time I tried to work at it, God would show me that not only do I have an identity apart from my anger, I also had a responsibility to live differently. I worked at becoming painfully aware of actually how angry I was. I took inventory of my thoughts and I compared them to Scripture, and I assessed my behavior and I compared them to God's commands. And I looked at Scripture and I found answers to my anger. And then I made a specific plan to change my thoughts and my behavior. And I invited other people into my life to hold me accountable for this. I practiced at putting other people's needs before my own. I trusted Jesus with my own needs. And you know, by God's grace, based on a testimony from my wife, I can tell you that I've grown in patience. Just the other night, I've asked her, "Where have you seen me grow?" She said, "You're a very patient person now. I can't remember the last time you got angry at anything." Again, I'm saying that not because I've arrived. I say that because the way I see it, it was because of God's power through transforming grace in me. If you practice the virtues that are listed in this passage, and there's other virtues throughout the New Testament as well, when you practice these virtues, your relationship with Jesus will deepen. That's how it works. You can't wait for your feelings to feel motivated. If you practice based on faith, taking steps of change, and because of God's grace, you'll deepen your relationship with Jesus, as I had mentioned. The struggles and the trials and the failure, even when you're trying to change and you encounter failure over and over again, the reality that there is an eternity someday that you'll never sin again. There's going to be a day where sin will be no more. And for now, God has empowered you to change and grow. Practicing, as Peter's mentioned here, it's a cycle. Practice and repeat. Practice and repeat. Pick something to work on, practice and repeat. You don't do this to try to earn God's favor because he's already given it to you. This is not about re-earning your salvation. This is about becoming who you are, like I said. And when you do, God's grace comes over you and it empowers you to keep going, and you grow one step at a time. You grow in knowledge and you grow in godliness. I'm going to move towards closure here, and I want to ask you some questions for application. What difficult life circumstance do you have in your life right now? What does the promise of eternal life provide for you in that difficult life circumstance? Think about eternity. Think about where you're going. How does that help you in your circumstance today? The other question is how does the power of Christ provide for that life circumstance today? How can you live a more God-honoring life today in the midst of that difficult life circumstance? Because it's possible. I would propose to you, confess your forgetfulness. Confess your unfruitfulness. Don't be discouraged. God's mercies are new every day. I propose a challenge for you that in the next 24 hours, you come back to this passage and you take a look at the virtues that are listed there, and you examine each one of them and you ask God to show you where should you start. Very practical. Then I would suggest that you go to somebody that you trust and say, "Where have you seen me grow in the last year?" And then I would ask them, "Where do you think I need to grow?" Invite somebody into your life and say, "I would like to grow in these areas or this one area. Please ask me about it. I give you permission to ask me how things are going." whenever you see me. And then make a specific plan to change. One of the things that I love about the gospel and how it's presented in the New Testament is that we have the direction that we're supposed to live. We know what God calls for us. And then when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of how we're supposed to change, it's pretty customizable. For me, when I worked with anger in myself, I did certain things that were right for me that I thought God wanted me to change. Some other person that was working on anger, they could have some in some other way that they needed to work on it. The point is we were both working on anger. There's freedom is what I'm trying to say. You can make a plan and you can change. So Jesus has called you to this. He has called you to change, and it's all based on grace from him, through him, and in him, in you. Now, as I had just talked about, we're like that plant. Our roots grow down so that we can grow up. Jesus gave us a very simple meal to help us grow downward. In the Lord's Supper, we remember that we have sinned. And we also remember even more and even better is that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. If you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you to this meal today. After I pray, the ushers are going to come up and they're going to distribute the bread. I'd like you to hold on to that, and then when I come back, I'll let you know when you can eat it. And then we'll do the same thing with the cup. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, we pray and we look forward to the day that you'll meet Jesus and that you'll join us in this meal. But for now, today, just let the bread and the cup pass by you, and instead, just take time to reflect about your life, about Jesus and what you've learned together, what we've learned together this morning. I'm going to pray, and then the ushers will come up. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us everything that we need for life and godliness. You desire to be for us to be like you in all ways. That's just amazing. You are so wise, and we are weak. We need you. You've promised to always be here for us and to always be for us. Thank you for your powerful, transforming grace. And Lord, it is an honor to be able to worship you. You are so worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.